The following sermon on God our Father was preached on the morning of January 31st, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we read this in connection with the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 9. Concerning the truth that God is our Father for Jesus' sake. We'll begin reading at verse 12. And if there were a text, it would be verses 14 through 17. Romans 8, verse 12. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. In whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's in connection with Romans 8, and on the basis of the whole of God's word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9 found on page 7 in the back of our Psalters. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Context is always crucial for understanding. That's true when we look at a passage of Scripture, and it's true when we come to the Heidelberg Catechism and try to understand each Lord's Day. The context is important. And that holds true for this Lord's Day like all the others. And there are three things to note regarding the context of Lord's Day 9. First, it comes immediately after the Lord's Day concert that explains to us the truth of the Trinity. And that's important for understanding Lord's Day 9 because it means that when we come to this article concerning God the Father, we need to have in view the triune God. Yes, the previous Lord's Day taught us that we can divide the articles of the Christian faith along the lines of the Trinity, but that does not mean that when we come to the article concerning God as our Father, that we're looking only at the first person of the Trinity to the exclusion of the other two. But rather, we need to see that the triune God is in view here. And I trust that that will become plain as we go through the sermon. Second, regarding the context, we must note that this Lord's Day is found in the second main section of the Heidelberg Catechism, namely the section that explains to us man's deliverance, which teaches us that the fatherhood of our God is a part of that deliverance, that the fatherhood of God is inseparably connected to my salvation, so much so that in a way we could really say, this is my salvation. God is my Father. And that's an aspect of our salvation we enjoy already now. Because already now, at this moment, God does all the things that a father does for us, his children. And that means his children. Already now, we can have the confidence that we ought to have in one who is a faithful Father. And now third, regarding context, back up and remember the broadest context. We're explaining a catechism that has as its main theme our comfort. And that theme is very prominent this morning. There's great comfort for us as believers in knowing that God is our Father, for Jesus' sake. So let's look at Lord's Day 9 under the theme, God our Father. First, this morning, we look at the fatherhood of God. Second, we look at his care for us. And then third, our confidence in him. God our Father, the fatherhood of God, his care for us, and our confidence in him. The main truth of this Lord's Day is that God is Father. And what this Lord's Day emphasizes is that he's our Father. But before we get to that, we first need to see that God is Father within himself. He's the Father of Jesus Christ, and in a certain sense, he's the Father of creation. First, God is Father within himself. That is, it belongs to God's being that he is Father. And that's evident because of the truth that we considered last week, the truth of the Trinity, namely that within the Trinity, God, the Father, the first person of the Trinity, eternally begets. He's the Father of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And thus, it's for good reason that the Catechism calls him the eternal Father. The very beginning of the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that is saying is, unlike every father here who became a father at some point in time, God is eternally Father. There was never a moment when God was anything but Father. And that means, because God is Father in his very essence, that really everything it means for us to be fathers comes from who God is. God is the Father, and our fatherhood is really but a dim reflection of the fact that he is the Father. For example, earthly fathers beget children because God the Father is the one who gives existence and life to others as Father. As fathers, we love our children. They're dear to us, and we enjoy spending time with them because God the Father loves his children because he delights in fellowship with them. And as earthly fathers, we care for our children. We provide for them. We protect our children because that's what God the Father does for us. He's a father within himself. Secondly, he's also the Father of Jesus Christ. And that's really where this Lord's Day starts. The previous Lord's Day explained the fact that God is Father within himself. And now this Lord's Day starts with the opening line of the answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we need to begin, with the fatherhood of Christ. That's where Calvin began in his own catechism when he explains this article of the Christian faith. He asks in question 22, why do you call him Father? The answer, at least the beginning of the answer, is this. It is with reference to Christ, who is eternal, who is his eternal word, begotten of him before all time, and being sent into this world was demonstrated and declared to be his son. So both the Heidelberg Catechism and Calvin's Catechism begin their explanation of God as Father by pointing to the fact that he's the Father of Christ, because that's what's fundamental. And now remember what we said in the introduction, that we're talking about the triune God, because it's the triune God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, which means that when we come to this part of the Lord's Day and this part of the Christian faith, we're not emphasizing the point of that within the Trinity, the first person eternally begets the second person, but here we're talking about the man, Jesus Christ, the one who is God in the flesh, and he became a man through the work of the triune God. For it was the Father who sent the Son. It was the Son who came and who assumed to himself a true human nature, and he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, so that Jesus Christ is properly the Son of the triune God. God is his Father. And as Father, he loves his Son with a perfect love. He delights in fellowship with that Son. And the Son, because he is the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, is the one who is eternally begotten of the Father, so that this Son is himself God, who partakes of the very nature and essence of God. So God is Father within himself. He's the Father of Jesus Christ. He's also the Father, thirdly, of the creation itself. And that too is expressed in this Lord's Day when it says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. Again, creation being a work of the triune God. Because while the Father certainly stands on the foreground here, nevertheless, we know from Colossians 1, verse 16, that all things were created by the Son. And we know from Genesis 1, verse 2, that the Spirit was hovering, brooding over the waters of the deep, indicating the Spirit played a role in creation. So it's the work of the triune God, and now the triune God can thus be said to be the Father of creation. Because as Father, he does what a father always does. He gave existence. He gave life to the creation. He made all things out of nothing. That which did not previously exist, he called into existence by the power of his word. And now as a father, he cares for his creation. God did not simply call all things into existence and then walk away and neglect it. But rather, as the Catechism goes on to say, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. God cares for his creation. He sustains his creation because he is the Father of his creation. And that fatherhood of God comes out in the passage of Scripture that we read, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, especially verses 19 through 22. Verse 19 we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." These verses speak of the creature, verse 19, "for the earnest expectation of the creature." Understand that's a reference to the creation as a whole. And what these verses teach us is that the creation, when man fell into sin, became subject to the curse. That's verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity." Not willingly, the creation didn't do this, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. But now, what's striking about these verses is that they teach us the creation itself is longing for the day of final deliverance. Verse 19, "for the earnest expectation," there's a longing there, "of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Verse 22, "for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The creation is waiting to be delivered because the creation itself is going to participate in our glorification. That's verse 21. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The children of God, that's us. The creation's going to be delivered into the same glory that we are delivered into. Why? Because of the fatherhood of God with respect to His own creation. God has a certain love for the creation. So much so that in establishing His covenant of grace, He has included the creation in that covenant of grace. So that the creation itself will be a part of our eternal glorification, because God is the Father of creation. So God is Father in Himself, of Jesus Christ, of the creation, even in a certain sense. But now the main truth that this Lord's Day wants to teach us is that God is our Father. Lord's Day 9, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, fourth line, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. What a beautiful and personal confession that is. He is my God and my Father. The only reason we dare make such a beautiful confession is because Scripture itself clearly teaches us this truth. It teaches us this truth, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, for many are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of our God. In other words, God is our Father. We are His children. That's true because we've been adopted as His children. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Adoption being that aspect of our salvation whereby God takes us and brings us into His family. He makes us His legal children. And that adoption is a precious gift. Notice the language of verse 15. But ye have received the spirit of adoption. Not something we earned, not something we merited, but it's a gift that we have received. It's been given to us. And what we want to see is that this too is the work of our triune God, who is Father. All three persons are involved in that work of adopting us. For it was especially the Father who chose us in eternity as His sons and daughters. And does so in such a way that even when earthly parents adopt some child, that the way we go about adoption even reflects something of how God adopts us as His children and chooses us to be His children. Because when earthly parents decide to adopt, they don't adopt every last child in the whole human race or every last child at the foster home, but they pick one or a specific few. And in choosing those children, it's almost always never because of something that they found or saw in that child, but really in choosing to adopt a specific child, the parents are choosing to set their love upon the child. That act of adoption, that choice, is a matter of determining to love the child. And so it is with our God and our Father, who does not choose every last person who ever lived to be His adopted children, but a specific few, His elect children. Not because of anything in us. There was nothing lovable in us that drew His love toward us. But as Ephesians 1 verse 5 teaches, He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He adopted us, he chose us according to the good pleasure of his will. That is, he determined to set his love upon us. It's especially the Father that stands on the foreground there. And it's especially the Son who pays the price for our adoption. Because when earthly parents go through the process of adoption, usually, really always, it entails a certain legal process. The parents have to obtain the legal rights to take that child into their family, and this always includes a cost. There's a fee associated with adoption. Well, so too with our spiritual adoption. There's a legal process. And the heart of that is our justification. Our justification in Christ Jesus is the legal basis for our adoption. That is, in the same courtroom where God the judge declares us to be righteous in Christ Jesus, in that same courtroom, God the judge comes down and says, "These are now my children." We become legally his, but at great cost. There was a price that had to be paid, and it was especially the Son, Jesus Christ, who paid that fee, that cost for our adoption. He gave his own life, his own blood, that we might be the children of our God, so that you can think of it as though our adoption paperwork is signed in the very blood of Jesus Christ. But then the Spirit plays a role too. Because after earthly parents adopt a child, they're done with all the legal paperwork, they're done paying the fee. What do? They bring that child into their home. They live with him. They show their love toward him. They wrap him up in their family. And it's especially the Spirit of our God who brings us into the family of God. That's why he's called what he is here in verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." He's the Spirit of adoption, not because he's the only one doing the adopting, but because he's the one who effects the adoption. He brings us into the family. And how he does so is simply astonishing. Because when earthly parents adopt a child, they can't enter into that child in any way. They cannot change the genetics of that child in some way. But God can. Through his Spirit, he works in us, he changes us. And to be specific, he takes the life of the Son, Jesus Christ, and works that life into us. He gives us new life. He regenerates us. He changes us by taking the life of the Son and making it ours. So that you see, he does more than just take us and bring us into the family. Because really what the Spirit is doing is taking the family and bringing it into us by giving us the life of the Son, Jesus Christ. So that we are now the sons of the triune God. And what a thing it is to be His adopted children. Because it means we can now call upon Him as our Father. Verse 15, the second half, "But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We speak to our God. We address Him as our God. And we do so through the work of the Spirit. Verse 15 says, "We've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That comes out even more clearly when we take this verse and compare it very closely to the verse we read last week, Galatians 4, verse 6, which says, "Because ye are the sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." At first glance, they look the same, but notice in Galatians 4, verse 6, it's the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, the Spirit is doing this, Abba, Father. But then back up to Romans 8, verse 15, where it says, "We've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And the point is clear. We cry out to our God as Father because the Spirit works that in us. We call upon Him as our Father. But then, why is it Abba, Father? That word Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. The two words mean the same thing. So why do we need both? Well, is it not because this is what the Son, Jesus Christ, cried out in a time of deep distress? Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus praying in the garden, and He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." That's the prayer of the Son. And now remember what we said a moment ago. The Spirit brings us into the family by taking the life of the Son and planting that life into our hearts, so that what the Son Himself cries out to God in distress is now what we, as the adopted children of God, cry out in distress, saying, "Abba, Father, I need You." What a thing it is to speak to Him in such a way, to address Him in such a familiar, with such a familiar name. But there's even more. Because as the adopted children, not only do we now have access to the Father, to His throne of grace, we're also made heirs. Heirs, and that's especially the teaching of verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." An heir is someone who has the right to an inheritance. And this is a part of our adoption. We're made heirs of God. That is, all that the Father has, all that He owns, all that He possesses, we have the right to that. So that we will receive this whole creation at the end of all things in the form of the new heavens and the new earth. But notice it says more than just heirs of the Father. It says joint heirs with Christ. So that everything that Christ the Son has earned and received, is likewise made ours. So that all of the blessings of salvation that are found in Christ the Son, because we're joint heirs with Him, those blessings of salvation are now made ours. And to emphasize this point, Romans 8 consistently refers to us as sons. Verse 14, they are the sons of God. And the point there is not that the women of the church are excluded here, but really to emphasize the women are included. The women of the church, the daughters of Zion, are called sons here to emphasize that you too have a part in the inheritance. In the Old Testament, the inheritance only went to the sons. Otherwise, a wife would get married and then she'd be along to another family and the inheritance would leave. So it only went to the sons, but now we are all called sons here, because all of us receive the inheritance. And we may be sure of this too, because a part of our sonship is that we are given assurance of it. That's verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Bears witness means He causes us to know this. God the Father does not leave us in the dark regarding our sonship, but He grants us assurance, the Spirit bearing testimony in our own hearts that we are sons. Which means, with God as our Father, we can be sure He will care for us. Let's look at that care of our Father for us. Now, Heidelberg Catechism goes on to explain that care. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt that He will, and this is His care, provide me all things necessary for soul and body, and further that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out for my advantage. There's two parts to that. First, He provides for us. Second, He protects us. Our God provides for us, and He does so as Father, because this is a part of what fathers do. Matthew 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? If even earthly fathers know how to provide for their children, how much more the Father, who is Father in His very essence, provide for His adopted children. And now by saying adopted children, it's not as though, well, we're second fiddle and therefore He might do it. No. He's adopted us. That is, He has legally committed Himself to us. He's promised to provide for us His children. And thus it's no wonder that Martin Luther, in his smaller catechism, emphasizes this same idea when explaining the truth of God as Father. He says, in addition to forming us, God daily and abundantly provides shoes and clothing, food and drink, house and farm, spouse and children, fields, livestock, and all property, along with all the necessities and nourishment for this body and life. God our Father provides for us. And that provision is even seen in the way that He created all things. Specifically in the fact that He created everything over the course of 6 days. Rather than doing it in a single moment, He certainly had the power to create all things in a single moment. But instead, he chose to do it progressively. And while there are no doubt many reasons why God chose to do so, surely one of them is the explanation that Calvin gives in his Institutes. And without reading it, the point of it is this. God spreads out the creation to show himself to be a foreseeing and diligent father. He does not create Adam and place him in an empty creation and then after the fact go about providing for Adam everything he would need. It's the other way around. First, he lavishes upon creation all manner of good things. He creates light so that Adam could see with his eyes. He creates air for him to breathe, water for him to drink, and all manner of plants and animals so that Adam has food to eat. And only then does he take Adam and place him in the garden to show himself to be a loving father who faithfully provides for his children. But now, even as we emphasize that provision, we must make an important qualification, the qualification that the Heidelberg Catechism itself makes, namely, that God provides us all things necessary. The Catechism reads that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And now the Catechism certainly is emphasizing the extent of his care because it says he will provide me with all things. That is, God does not overlook certain needs we have. God is not stingy in his care. Furthermore, it says he'll provide me all things necessary for soul and body because he both formed me physically and he's recreated me spiritually. Now he's going to tend to both aspects of my life, both soul and body. But notice that important word in between. He provides me with all things necessary for soul and body. In other words, God does not give us anything and everything we want. For really, what kind of a father would he be if he spoiled us, his children? He would not be a wise father, but he is wise. And thus he gives us only what is necessary, that is, what we need in order to continue serving him and in order to continue enjoying covenant life with our Father. And at times that may mean relatively little. Because he knows that sometimes if we have too much, we start to set our hearts on the things here below. And thus he gives us only what's necessary, that we might set our hearts on the things above and turn to him all the more fervently, crying out, Abba, Father. But now his care goes even beyond that. Because not only does God provide for his people, in the second place, he protects his people. He protects us. The Catechism says in the last three lines, and further, he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. And when it speaks of evils, it's not talking about sin, but evils in the sense of trials, afflictions, tribulations. And we do indeed experience those things. The Catechism is acknowledging that fact when it calls this life this valley of tears. What an appropriate description for our lives. A valley of tears, valley. So that on either side of us are high walls of trials and affliction. So that if we look and turn to the right, rising high above us are the trials of sickness, pain, and even death. And if we feel ourselves brushing up against that wall on our right, maybe we turn to our left, but then on our left there's nothing but a wall there too, a wall of trials and afflictions, such as spiritual struggles, family trials, marriage problems. We're in a valley. And it's a valley of tears. Because often these things make us weep. As we continue on in this valley, we feel the way getting narrower before us. And we start to feel pressed and squeezed. So much so that these trials and afflictions press out of us tears of grief and sorrow. We do indeed experience evils in this life. And that's even a part of what it means to be a son. That's evident from Romans 8, verse 17 that we read. Romans 8, verse 17, where he talked about the first half of the verse, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. A part of sonship is suffering. And that's true because that's true of the Son Jesus Christ, when he came. Certainly passed through a valley of tears. He suffered. Because that's true of the Son, it means it's true of all of us as sons and daughters of our God. Because the path to glory for the Son, Jesus Christ, was the way of suffering, that means that's our path too. But now our comfort is that even as we face all these evils, even as we experience suffering and go through this valley of tears, God, our faithful Father, protects us. And that protection, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, really has two different parts to it. On the one hand, God controls all the evils of life. Catechism says, and further, he will make whatever evils he sends upon me. He sends them. That is, they come from him. So that implied is that he is sovereignly in control of them. And that all by itself is a comfort. Because it means these evils do not come upon us by chance or from the hand of the devil. Think about that. If they were merely random, then they would have no purpose whatsoever. And if they came from the devil, then you may be sure the purpose would be a hateful and malicious purpose. But as the book of Job clearly teaches, it's not chance, it's not the devil, but God himself who sends the trials and afflictions. Because in the book of Job, Satan is not allowed so much as to touch Job, except it be according to the will of the Father. And even the seemingly more random trial of fire coming down from heaven and burning all of Job's sheep, is not so random, because that fire in Job 1 verse 16 is called the fire of God. Meaning it wasn't just some random happening, but God Himself sent that. And this is a comfort for us. Because on the one hand, it means that because He controls the trials that we face, there's many that He prevents from happening. He protects us. He shields us from many. And that's especially what Martin Luther emphasized when he got to this idea of protection. Martin Luther said in his catechism that as Father God, quote, protects me against all danger and shields and preserves me from all evil, end quote. But at the same time, it means that when God does allow those trials to come upon us, they have a purpose, a good and loving purpose. And that brings us to the other part of the protecting. He controls the trials, but then His protection includes that He makes them turn out to my advantage. So that's the language of the catechism. And further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. And here the catechism is no doubt drawing from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All things, even the evils of life, serve our good. And if we ask, what is that good? Well, the next verse tells us that we might be made more and more like the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for whom He did, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the good, the advantage that God is working all things for. And He does this as a father. Even as it's reflected in the way that we earthly fathers care for our children. Right, children? Sometimes your father who loves you makes you do things that you don't want to do or even inflicts pain, but He does so for your good. Sometimes fathers make you take medicine you don't want to make or get a shot that will hurt a little. But He does so for your physical health. And other times He disciplines you, but out of love, to correct you. But that is just a dim picture of what the Father, our Heavenly Father, does for us. There are times He sends pain in the form of sickness, death, or whatever it may be. But it may well be to cure, to heal our souls. And there are times He chastens us, but for our spiritual good, to keep us off the path of ruin and to turn to Him in repentance. And all of this is a part of His commitment to us, His legally adopted children. And all of that gives us confidence. We have confidence in our Father. And that confidence is expressed in the middle of Lord's Day 9 when it says that this God is, for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but He will provide me all things and all that follows. I rely on Him. And that reliance means I call upon him. In times of need, in times of distress, I cry out, Abba, Father, and bring my needs before him. And then when he does, grant us his grace and spirit. When he gives us our daily bread as Father, then that reliance means we thank him. We praise him, recognizing that he's given us all these things, not because of any worthiness or merit in ourselves, but merely out of his own fatherly goodness and love toward us in Christ. And this means that we trust him. Not wondering and worrying whether he will provide and protect, but being confident that he will. That he will do so for the sake of Christ, his Son. But now, admittedly, there are times that we do doubt. There are times where we do not find it in our heart to say the words that the Catechism puts in our mouths when it says, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt. It's hard for us to say that sometimes because there are times we wonder and we worry. And as we'll see more clearly tonight, that doubt is really due to a lack, a weakness of faith, which means the remedy, the solution, is to fix our spiritual eyes on our faithful Father. Because the basis for our confidence is who he is as Father. And that's really the point of the last part of question and answer 26. The last two lines give us the basis for this confidence. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. There's a direct connection between the fact that he has the ability to provide, he's able, and the fact that he's Almighty God. He's able to provide for us because he's the Almighty Creator who made everything. And he's able to protect us because he's the Almighty God who governs everything. And it's knowing that, it's seeing that, that instills confidence within us. Because he's not like an earthly father who perhaps is willing to care for his children but lacks the ability to do so. That's not our Father. He is able. But he's also willing. And willing, being a faithful Father, again, a direct connection between his willingness and the fact that he is a faithful Father. Because do you really think he would go through that whole process of legally adopting us? That he would pay the cost that he did to make us his sons and daughters? But then just neglect us? Beloved, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As those who are united to Christ, God our Father will no sooner neglect us, his adopted children, than he would neglect the Son, Jesus Christ. He's a willing and faithful Father. And all of that leads us to see the truthfulness of what we said in the introduction. That this is my salvation and my comfort. that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts and help us to trust thee, knowing that thou wilt surely provide for us and protect us. For Jesus' sake, amen.